You can turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at the first three verses in a sec. But before we get to that, I wanted to, you can't really turn to all these places in John because it's kind of a brief overview in John. So you can turn to John 1 if you want. You can have one finger on Revelation 1, one finger on John 1. But I thought it'd be important to go over the key aspects. John was a broad, we covered a lot of things, but you know, John was the, he called himself the apostle whom Jesus loved. Okay, he wrote the book of John, he wrote the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. He was the last apostle to die, and we're going to look at his next book, Revelation, in the weeks to come. But he's the one who wrote the book of John. He was called by Paul in Galatians one of the three pillars, being Peter, James, and John. Paul was writing about them. And so he's a significant character. And last week we closed things with the epilogue to John, where we saw the resurrected Christ, the restoration of Peter. Remember, Peter had denied the Lord three times, and Jesus had just exhorted him to, you know, feed his sheep, to feed his lambs, you know, to shepherd the flock. So we looked in detail at that. But in the whole book, there were some key points. The first one was in John. Jesus was called four different things. Three directly, and one was he was alluded to. Right? The first thing John says, you know, in the beginning was the Word. And we talked about, when you look at the purpose of Jesus, why would God become a man? Why would he come down here to begin with? Right? It wasn't just to form another religion. The main reason, one of the main reasons, is communication. God wanted to reveal himself to man. I think it was, I don't know who said this, but a pastor was just saying it would be like trying to explain the internet to an ant. You know, you couldn't do it. You know, there'd be issues there. One, because you're human and you're not an ant. How do you communicate anything? Well, for God to explain salvation and why we were created and all these other things, he had to become a man just to even begin to get that out. So the first thing we see in what Jesus was called was he was there for communication. Light, similar to communication, not just speaking it, but living it, illumination. He showed, you know, this world is dark. He was the light of this world, right? The light that shines in the hearts of men. Jesus was the antithesis of the darkness, right? So he came to present a different way to go. You choose the way of the world or you choose his way. Light was the second thing. John the Baptist, we pointed out this a lot, he could have called Jesus anything, right? He knew who the Messiah was. He knew it was Jesus. And of all the things he could have called him the first time he saw him, you know, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He said it on two occasions. And that was probably the most important reason Jesus came. He came here to die, right? He came here for our salvation. We looked at it was interesting, and in John 20, we looked at how Jesus was buried. Remember when Joseph and Nicodemus show up? They put spices on him, and one of the spices was myrrh that they put on him, and they put a burial cloth on him. Well, that was at his death, and we talked about at his birth. Well, those same things were present, right? Swaddling clothes, which was what Jesus, you know, wore, the baby Jesus. Those are burial clothes. So what he was wrapped in when he was dead was what he was wrapped in when he was born. And myrrh was one of the gifts he was presented. It's a really weird gift. You don't give people myrrh. Myrrh is used for burials, but he was given that gift. It was a picture of why he came here. He came here to save us, right? God saw that there was no way, religious, whatever you want to call it, whatever you do, there's no way for you to get to heaven. There's no way for you to be perfect. That's the only way you can get to heaven is to be perfect. God solved that problem by living the perfect life that we could never attain to. And when you accept him, as we saw, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you literally put on that perfection. And when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees Christ's perfection. That's what it means to be saved. And then ladder, that was more of an allusion, but he talked about, Jesus said, you'll see greater things than this. You'll see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That was a picture of what Jacob, when Jacob had the dream of the angels that came down, the ladder that came down, and angels were coming down and going up. Jesus is the ladder. You only get on the ladder if you want to go in what direction? Up, right? You use ladders when you need to get on top of something higher, right? So Jesus is the key to going up to heaven, right? You can't get to heaven without Jesus, right? So four words we looked at. Now, the next thing we looked at in the book of John were the seven I Ams. These are unique to the Gospels in that Jesus said on seven different occasions, I am something, right? The first one that he said was, I am the bread of life. And that's in chapter 6, verse 35. And what that means is he's the only thing that will really satisfy you. You've heard it said many times. You know, there's a God-shaped hole in everyone's heart, and only God can fill it. And it's like a cheesy cliche, but it's true. You know, you can fill it with anything. Money, relationships, power, food, whatever it is that you try to fill it with. Jesus is the only thing that will forever satisfy the longing that you have. I believe we're created. In Ecclesiastes, it says God has put eternity in the hearts of men. Right, literally this longing for eternity, and that'll never be satisfied until you come to know the beginning and the end of it all, and that's God the Father, that's Jesus. Right. So, the second thing he called himself was I am the light of the world. Right, and kind of like being the illumination, being the light, he shows the true way to life. Right, he pierces the darkness. He shows the correct way, like the purpose of it all. Why am I here? Why am I created? Where am I heading? Right? Jesus reveals all those things. The I am, right? He's claiming that was when Jesus said before Abraham, I am. He was claiming to be God right there. He's like, I am that I am. It was the same thing that Moses. When Moses said, well, who am I supposed to say sent me when you ask me to do all these things? Who do I say? Who do I tell the people? Why should they believe me? God said to him, you tell them the I am sent you. Right? So when Jesus said that, they wanted to stone him because he said, I am God, is what he was saying, right? So anybody who ever says Jesus was just, you know, this is kind of what you get a lot up here in a New Age environment. Jesus was just a good man. He was a good teacher. You know, he was a philanthropist. He was a vegetarian. You know, all these weird things about who Jesus was. No, C.S. Lewis said Jesus was either a lunatic or he was a liar or he was the Lord. It was just one of those three things. He doesn't really give you the grounds to say he was just a good teacher. Right? No good teacher would say he was a God. Right? You say you're God, you're crazy, or you are. Jesus backed it up by all the things that he did. The door. Remember, we studied that back in chapter 10, how the shepherd, when he led his flocks out in the wilderness, he would build a temporary enclosure for the sheep, and he himself would be the door. Right? He would lay down so he would know who came in and who left. If anyone wanted to steal the sheep, they'd have to climb over the shepherd to get to the sheep. If any of the sheep wanted to leave the flock, they would have to leave over the shepherd. So he knew it all. So Jesus is saying, I am the door to the sheep. And what he's saying there is he's the door to salvation, to heaven, right? It only comes through him, right? Another thing in that same chapter, he says, I am the good shepherd. And a shepherd is a protector, a leader. You don't drive sheep. You drive cattle. You lead sheep. They follow the shepherd. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. The same thing applies to Jesus. When he says, I am the good shepherd, he means he's our protector. He's our leader. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11, verse 25. And again, kind of reiterating what the door says, he is the key to eternal life. Right? The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 3, we learned about that. And then the Bible also says the wages of sin is death. Right? You die, everyone dies. Okay? And that's a product of sin. After death comes judgment. Everyone stands before God at one point in time. Well, Jesus is the key to all that. How you stand before God is all dependent on Jesus. You stand in a glorified manner like, all right, I've accepted Jesus. You know, I'm going to heaven. And that's a great thing. Or you stand with your head hung low because you rejected Jesus and you rejected heaven. And God doesn't so much send you to hell. You pretty much send yourself to hell. God's done everything he can to keep that from happening. But all that's kind of summated in Jesus being the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, point blank, there's no way around this, I am the only way to heaven. There are not many ways to heaven. Okay? It's almost like if you offended me, say you did something and you offended me, you don't go to Charlo and apologize for what you said to me, right? You come to me. Okay? So the whole notion of like, oh yeah, there are many ways to God. Well, sin is offensive to God, right? We've sinned against him. So you don't go to Buddha to apologize. You go to God to apologize, right? You don't go to Krishna or to Gandhi or anyone else. You go to the source of who you've offended. Our sin. We don't sin against anything or anyone. We sin against God the Father. So it only makes sense that he's the one that you go to be pardoned. He's the one that you go to for forgiveness, right? It's kind of said, Joel Osteen, he's got the biggest church in the world, and I like what he says. You know, anytime I listen, I learn some cool stuff, and he's got TV programs and everything, but he was on Larry King Live, and he just totally dropped the ball. Larry King asked him point blank, you know, Is Jesus the only way to heaven? If I don't believe in Jesus, will I go to hell? And he told him, I can't really say that. I don't know. You know, I'm not God. I can't answer that. You know, he just kept dodging the question. And I'll never be on Larry King, but if I was, I would have wanted to say, well, you know, I didn't go to Oprah when you invited me to Larry King. I went to Larry King because you're the only Larry King, you know? So it's almost like saying, of course, Jesus said, I am the only way to heaven. You know, there was only one Larry King show. There was only one Jesus Christ. That is the only one God you've offended. So it's the only one God that can make remission for that sin, right? So when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it's exclusivity. I am the only way. It is only through me. Why? Because that's just the way God wanted to do it. That's just the way he made it. That's just the way it is. No way around it. Now, in addition to seven I Ams, there were seven key miracles that we also looked at. The first one, turning water into wine, it seemed like a random one, but remember, it was a whole picture of Jesus' purpose, why he came down to earth. Remember the water, remember the situation, Mary was at a wedding feast, and they'd run out of wine, and they said, oh, you know, Jesus, you know, what can you do? Can you please fix the situation? And so what Jesus had them use, what was the basis for what he turned into wine? It was ceremonial washing pots. That's what they used, right? There were these basins of water, and I think there were six of them. And he said, fill those to the rim, and then use them. I'll make that wine. And so what it's a picture of is the ceremonial washing. You use those to make yourself clean, right? So you could eat. Well, when he turned that water into wine, it was a picture of saying, well, you'll never make yourself clean by yourself. Only I will. The wine was a picture of his blood. Only my blood will make you completely clean, right? So it was a total picture of why he came, to do away with man's attempts to make himself clean and to make man clean himself. He heals the nobleman's sin. That's just a picture of sin reaching all people. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're famous, whether you're not, sin affects everyone and everybody sins, right? So it's a picture of sin's scope. Sin can touch anyone. It can get anyone. He heals a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, and that's just the crippling effects of sin. Not only does sin affect all, it infects all, right? It's got negative consequences, ultimately leading to death. And Jesus heals the man born blind. Sin is also blinding, right? You go to someone and tell them they're a sinner. Most people don't want to hear that. Most people don't even know what that means. Sinner, the word sin, it's an English word for archery, and it means to miss the mark, right? Anybody who, when you were an archer, if you didn't hit the bullseye, you were a sinner, right? You were to the left, you were to the right. That's what a sinner means, and it blinds. Most people who are in sin, they like their sin. They want to stay in their sin. They want to stay in the darkness. You reveal light to them, it's almost like someone turning on a light in the room. You either acclimate to the light, you see clearly, and you don't want to be in the darkness anymore, you don't like it, and you turn it off real quick, and you stay in your sin. Nonetheless, sin has blinding effects. Now, the cool thing is Jesus did something about it. Raising Lazarus from the dead was a picture of Jesus' ability to conquer death, right? That was a unique miracle right there. Right? No one had ever raised the dead before. That led just total affirmation to every claim that Jesus had ever said about being God. That backed it up right there, right? Sin leads to death, but Jesus can trump death, right? Jesus has victory over sin. It was a picture of what he did with Lazarus. The disciples' big catch, we looked at that last week when they had fished all night, and Jesus said, well, cast on the other side of the boat, and they pulled in so many fish that they couldn't even bring in the net. That was just a picture of Jesus' provision and guidance throughout our life. And then his own resurrection John 20, Jesus was the first person to go to heaven, right? So it was a picture of him leading the way for us. So you've got these first miracles that kind of point out the problems with sin. The first one, the picture of what Jesus is going to do. The next three, the problems of sin. And the next three, the solution to sin and what Jesus is going to do to deal with sin, right? So there are many other things we looked at in the book of John, but I think those, you know, the four names of Christ in chapter 1, the seven miracles, the seven I Ams are kind of pertinent to remembering what we looked at John. Now, on to Revelation. Now, often when you talk about Revelation, people get freaked out. Oh, you know, I never want to teach that. Oh, it's freaky. There are dragons and monsters and Antichrist and seals and angels, and it's all crazy Armageddon. And the usually people are just confused. I don't know everything. Is this real? Is this allegorical? Is this happened? Is it going to happen? And you'll meet different interpreters of the Bible that say it says this, to say it says that. But it's really not that difficult, right? it breaks itself down nicely. And before we get to that, I just wanted to give you basic facts about it. The author is John. What happened was this. After Nero died, Nero was one of the first Caesars, the first Caesar, to officially hate Christians, right? He was the first one to kind of launch persecution. Now, when he died, Diocletian was the one who took it to another level. He really hated Christians. He wanted to be God, just like Nero wanted to be God. He claimed to be God, and if you didn't worship him as God, you'd be killed. Well, obviously, the Christian church would have none of worshiping him, so he persecuted thousands and thousands and thousands. Of that lot was John. Now, they had dipped John for him not worshiping Diocletian. They dipped him in hot oil, right? But he was tough, and he survived it, right? Now, I've got one of the lamest scars you can possibly have on my thigh. It's from a fried chicken leg when I was a kid, and I was a real gluttonous. I grabbed it early, and I dropped it, and it landed on my thigh, and it burned me. So I have a lame, like, chicken drumstick-sized scar on my thigh from me being a little chubby boy, not wanting to wait for it. But he was, like, completely, completely immersed in oil, yet he survived. Now, when that didn't work, I guess what Diocletian wanted to do to make it worse was, well, I'll make him die slowly. So he puts him on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos is still in existence today. It's a small, barren, rocky island off the coast of Greece where nothing's good there. Most likely he worked the mines there for what would have been the rest of his life, but Diocletian died, and the next Caesar, I can't remember his name, got him off the island. But, I mean, you can imagine, you know, your skin's been burned badly, and there's, like, no SPF anything back then, and you're on this barren island. I mean, this is miserable. He hasn't got any shelter, and he's just put there to die. But that's when Jesus gives him the revelation, and that's when he writes the book of Revelation on this island. And as you heard me say, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but it's so often on those barren islands, on those places where things are difficult, that God reveals the most to you. That's usually the way it is. I was just reading in 1 Kings, reading about the life of Elijah. And he's a really interesting character to me. But it's really cool. When you look at one of the low points in his life, it's when he's at the Brook of Kidron, and he's fleeing for his life because Jezebel wants to kill him. And God says, you know, get out of here. There's going to be a famine. Announce that it's going to happen. And then go to this brook, and I will feed you meat and bread from the ravens. You've heard me talk about this a lot. So he's provided for there. And, I mean, that's not a lot of food. A raven can only hold so much food in his mouth. So it's not like he's getting this feast. I'm sure it's just scraps, and he's just getting by. And he's got water to drink. And I mean, he's probably like, all right, well, God's taking care of me to an extent here. And then what happens to the brook? It dries up. And then he's got no water, and he's got to move to the widow of Zarephath. So it was a low point in his life. Well, you fast forward a few years later, it becomes a high point in his life. Because after he's made all the prophets of Baal, 400 of them look stupid. Remember this challenge, and they cut themselves, and they had chanted, and the challenge was this. He said, hey, listen, Israel, choose this day who you're going to serve. If it's God, pick God. If it's Baal, pick Baal. So he has this contest. They make an altar, and whoever's God, whichever God, will call down, fire will come down and consume it, and the altar will ignite. That's the true God. And, well, the prophets of Baal, you know, they tried and tried and all day. And it's really funny. Like, you know, you never really see smack being talked in the Bible, but Elijah's, like, talking smack. He's like, hey, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's here. You know, he's taunting them the whole time, clowning them because nothing's happening. And then finally what he does is he takes water and he covers everything. He makes a trench so that so much water was poured over the wood and the pieces of bull that it filled the trench. And then he prayed to God. Fire comes down. It burns everything. It even evaporates the water. And the first thing he says is he's gather all the prophets, all 400 of them. And not only them, gather the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, so 800 people total, and guess where he took them to kill them? He takes them back to the Brook of Kidron, where his low point was. His low point became his high point later in life. It just took some time. So often you look over and over. The first time you look at the word Jehovah Jireh being used, God our provider, you know it well probably. It's in the situation of Abraham and Isaac. Here's Isaac, his dear son. He'd waited 23 years for him to conceive. Finally has his son. God says, hey, I want you to kill your son. He has 3 days to think about it as he's traveling to Mount Moriah. Brings him up there. He's about to kill him. And then God calls himself Jehovah Jireh because he provides, you know, the goat or the bull, the animal caught in the thicket with his horns, right? God provided him. But it was at the low point when he's about to kill his one and only son, figuring that God could resurrect him, that happened, that God revealed a new name to Abraham, right? So what I'm saying is, when you're in those points, often God uses them at some point in time to benefit you, to add more depth to your walk with him. There's different ways you fill in the blank. Nonetheless, it happens with John on the island of Patmos. The time is AD 95. The purpose, there are many purposes. One of them, I just put it, was to encourage the persecuted church. Remember, Diocletian had launched pretty much the first official organized persecution of the church. People are freaking out. They're worried what's happening here. John was inspired by Jesus to write this book to encourage them, right? To encourage them of the big picture. So I put, to give them an eternal perspective, to reveal how the church should be functioning despite persecution. In chapters 2 through 4, roughly, we're going to look at the seven churches. And the seven churches are interesting because they pertain to three different things, and we'll look at that in a second. They pertain to literal churches that existed in history. These were all real churches. They pertain to stages of church history, right, different centuries. And they pertain to seven different types of Christians, right? So it's specific application as well. So it's to show how the church should be functioning despite persecution, to reveal the end of those who are persecuting. I mean, there's hope. If you're persecuted and you can't do anything to stop the persecution, it's nice to know that one day it will stop. God will put an end to it. So we see that. To reveal the second coming of Jesus, who will put an end to persecution forever. So those are the general purposes of Revelation. This is the way it breaks down, right? It's not that confusing, really. It breaks down nicely. The first way, this is the outline for Revelation. The first part, there's three main parts to it, right? One is the things which were seen. And the first chapter is all about the resurrected Christ. John is saying, I saw Jesus. I knew him when he was alive. I saw him when he was dead. And I saw him when he rose from the dead, right? Now, as you've heard me say, that is one of the most historically proved instances in history, is the resurrection of Christ. Think about it. Christians were a thorn in the side to the Jews. They were a thorn in the side to the Roman government. All the Romans had to do, all the Jews had to do, to shut the Christians up once and for all, was go to the tomb and find the body. Here's Jesus, he's dead, ha ha, you're stupid, you're lying, done deal. They never could do it. That's all they had to do. All the heartache, all the pains that they had to go and killing Christians and trying to stop them, all the resources that were spent trying to stop this movement, which was unstoppable, could have been stopped if they just showed him the body. They never found the body because it wasn't there. It was resurrected at the right hand of God in heaven. One proof right there. And then secondly, whenever you lie, like when you tell a lie, not you should tell lies, but if you happen to tell a lie, if you've ever told a lie, you don't do it for, you do it to benefit yourself, right? You know, like there was a commercial a long time ago, and it was like I don't remember what it was for, but it was really funny. It was like this girl's talking to her boyfriend, and she's like, honey, do these pants make my bottom look big? And he's like, no, baby, it's not the pants, it's your bottom that makes your bottom look big. You know, and it's like, it's a bad idea. It was like when it came up, you know. But you know, you lie when you want to benefit yourself. You don't lie if there's no perks to lying, right? Well, why would the disciples lie about Jesus being resurrected when they got nothing out of it? There was no perks to being a Christian. You got killed. All you had to say is, no, he didn't raise from the dead. And you wouldn't be sawed in half. You wouldn't be crucified. You wouldn't be burned. You wouldn't be dipped in oil. You wouldn't be in exile. You don't lie unless there's something in it for you, right? So there was nothing in it for them, right? So if they didn't, you know, if he truly hadn't resurrected, then there'd be no reason to lie. There'd be no reason to die for it. You don't die for something that's fake. These men were willing to die horrible deaths for something that they knew was true because it was true. It really happened. So anyway, chapter 1 was that in mind. Things that were seen, the resurrected Christ. Now, the second main point, and this is chapters 2 through 3, is the things which are. And these are Jesus' seven messages to the seven churches. They represent, as I said, actual churches that were there. You know, there was a church in Smyrna. There was a church in Philadelphia. These were all places, geographical locations where churches were. And they were specific messages to the churches. Things that were good, things that were bad. Things that you need to correct, things that you're doing, you know, good job continuing this, bad job. You need to change this, right? So specific application there. They were stages in church history. Every church has a certain, it's just cool the way this lines up. Every church represents a different stage in history. The early church, the compromising church, the persecuted church, the church in the last days. We'll look at that later also. And then it's really cool because it's a practical application to all Christians. practical applications to you and me. You know, one of the general ones, a church, they forsook their first love. Wow, am I forsaking my first love? Am I caught up in the idea of ministering to people and missing my own ministry to the Lord? There's lots of applications that we'll look at, but that's chapters 2 through 3. And then the final one is the things which shall be, and that's chapters 4 through 22, right? Chapters 4 through 5 covers the rapture of the church. Chapters 6 through 18 will be the tribulation of the world, right? Jesus will take out the church. Right? We're going to look at this in detail too. The church will be raptured up to heaven. It's almost like this 7-year, I always liken it to, you know, like in Florida, you have this thing called a grad night where Disney, you're allowed to go to Disney World for like no one else is allowed there except seniors. And it's kind of cool because, you know, it's just no one's there except seniors around Florida. It's like your all access pass. And the real dream I always had is like, man, what if you like knew Walt Disney if he was alive and he let you go there like alone with nobody but like 6 friends. You had Disney World all to yourself, not just with seniors, but like 6 people, you and Disney World Space Mountain over and over and over and over again. It would be like a dream come true. Well, the rapture is going to be like that. It's going to be like a 7-year all-access pass to heaven. It's like you get like the early bird special where God takes you up and you get it to yourself without the rest of the world coming in. It's going to be you and the Christians that have existed. So it's kind of like that, right? So all-access, early stage, you know, to heaven. The rapture is going to be that. While that's happening, while we're in heaven for 7 years, the tribulation begins to happen. 3.5 years of peace where the Antichrist will come to power, and 3.5 years of such devastation that 3/4 of the world's population will die during this time. How do they die? They die from the 7 seals. The seal, not like, you know, like aquatic seal, but like seal that you break that unleashes judgment. So there's 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, and 7 bowl judgments. And from those judgments, like I said, millions and millions and millions of people will die from it, right? There will be a remnant over that tribulation. There will be 144,000 sealed Jews that will be Messianic Jews, Jews that were protected from this devastation, that will be preaching Jesus. There will be the 2 witnesses that we'll look at by the Wailing Wall that will also be proclaiming Jesus. So you can get saved through the tribulation, but chances are good that you'll be killed during the tribulation because of all this carnage. Chapter 19 looks in detail at the second coming of Christ. 20 is the millennial reign. After Jesus comes back, there's the millennial kingdom that's set up. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and you've got a 1,000-year reign of Christ where Satan isn't allowed to influence people, and where that's where you read the prophecies in the Old Testament where Jesus is ruling with an iron scepter. It's not like there's no choice in it anymore. There's just no sin during that time frame. You have to accept Jesus. You have to walk with God. And we'll be there, and this is the cool thing, we come back with Jesus at the second coming. We've been hanging out in heaven, all access pass, 7 years, woohoo, coming back with him on white horses. He does all the work. We don't get to fight, you know. I'm always like, yeah, we get to fight. Like the sword comes out of the mouth, kills everyone, we just watch. And then we have glorified bodies. And then that's where, you know, the part where you read about, well done, good and faithful servant, take charge of so many cities. It's in the millennial kingdom, right? So God's going to dispatch us all over the planet, and we're going to be overseeing areas, encouraging people who survived the tribulation. There's going to be that 1/4 that survived it, right? People that God saved through the tribulation who survived will not be in glorified bodies. And they will continue to have children. We won't. We'll have glorified bodies. And the population over 1,000 years will grow, right? So will people die? Yeah, people will die during that time frame. It'll be much like life is now, except Satan's going to be bound. Jesus is going to be on the throne. And it'll be righteous. There'll be no sin or immorality or anything like that. 4,000-year period. Now, God is all about free will, correct? During that 1,000-year period, there really isn't much free will because Satan's not allowed to mess with you. Jesus is right there in the flesh. So no one's going to really want to sin, but God wants legitimate followers. So Satan is released at the end of the 1,000-year period, where unfortunately, you'd think if you had it good for 1,000 years and everything's great and it's perfect and you've got this utopia, that you want to keep it that way. Well, no, people are wicked. He leads an army. Satan tricks the world again and gets millions and millions of followers, and they launch another attack against Jesus, and which is dumb because fire comes out of heaven and burns them all to a crisp. So that's a second loss. So bad guys, you know, 0, Jesus, you know, 50. So all that's happening in the millennial reign. Then Satan is thrown in the lake of fire, and then there's the great white throne judgment, which is only a judgment of people who have rejected Jesus. And then you've got the new heaven, the new earth. So in chapter 21, you've got the lake of fire and hell, which is bad. And then you've got the new heaven and the new earth, which is good. And that's when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. We looked at that in great detail. We looked at the specs on that. We're talking about the surface area of the moon, you know, the city of pure gold that we're allowed to inhabit. And that happens forever and ever and ever, right? So I know that's a lot of information, but this is an overview of the things we'll be looking at in the book of Revelation. It's not that confusing, right? Things which are, things which were, things which are to come. And we're going to look at it in that order, all right? Now, why don't we read the first three verses, and then we'll close for worship and take communion, but I just wanted to kind of get the ball rolling. So, chapter 1 of Revelation. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Now, that word shortly, it's the word, it's the Greek word, enteke, which means occurring suddenly. It doesn't so much mean occurring shortly, like this is going to happen like in a few minutes. It means once it happens, it's going to happen in a fast manner. Like once the ball gets rolling, it's going to start rolling quickly, right? So it's not so much saying these things are going to happen any moment, so hold on. It's saying once these things start happening, they're going to really be quick. Right? Now, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. Now, this is interesting. The word servant is the word doulos. Doulos in Greek means slave. To his slave, John. How did John want to be known? It wasn't as the royal ambassador of Christ, you know, the pillar who God knew, you know, the disciple who Jesus loved, who was superior in love to any man on the planet. No, he called himself a slave. It's interesting. This is the same title that Paul used, Peter used, James used, and Jude used to describe their relationship to Jesus. Do you use that word to describe your relationship with Jesus? Are you his slave? What does that mean? Well, are you willing to do whatever he wants you to do? And when you see the word slave, and you look at it, most people think, oh, you think of that, the atrocities that happened to generally African Americans in the 1800s. It's different in the context of the Bible. 3/4 of the Roman population were slaves, right? It was just, you were either really, really rich, destitute and poor, or you were a slave. So 75% of the people there were slaves, and it was a good thing to be a slave back then. You were protected, you were provided for, and you just worked usually for a master who was pretty pleasant to be around on the whole, right? So people chose to be slaves because it was a secured way of life for you and your family. Now, you were in submission to your master, and so of all the things John could tell himself, could call himself, he says, I am Jesus' slave. That means whatever he wants for me is what I want for me. That means my body, my thoughts, my actions, my whole life, what I think about that is secondary to what Jesus thinks about that. He's my first priority, and what he wants me to do is what I want to do. That's what it means to be a slave. That's what he called himself as well as the four other guys. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. He's saying, look, I heard the things that Jesus said. I saw the things that he did. I was with him for that 3.5-year period. Blessed is he, and this is my challenge to you, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written, for the time is near. Right? My challenge to you as we go through Revelation and as we go through anything is not to dust off your Bible only on Sundays and only on Wednesdays when I'm going through it, right? I'll take care. I'll do part two, right? You need to do part one and three, though, right? You can do the hearing part. When in church, you know, it's cool that you listen to what God might be saying through me. Okay, I can handle that. But throughout the week, I can't make you read and I can't make you obey. That's what you need to do yourself. So I would challenge you to read ahead. You know, read ahead. All right, Mike's going to do Revelation 1 next week. I want to read Revelation 1. Or whatever your quiet time is, or whatever you're reading. But make sure that every day you are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are reading, but you're not just reading, you're doing what you read, right? That's why we read the Bible. Our goal is to line up our lives with what it says. Anytime that comes into disagreement, what you think with what the Bible says, you're wrong and the Bible's right. That's just the way it is and the way it's always going to be, right? So your goal is to line your life up with the scripture, and if you do that, you will be blessed. That's just the bottom line, right? So as we look at Revelation, that's my challenge to you. Read it, hear it, and apply it. And I think as he says right here, you know, blessed is he who does these things. Your life will be blessed, right? So I want to, before we close in prayer, we always take communion here, not because it's some ritualistic thing to do or anything like that, but I think when you come to church, the key goal is to remember Jesus, to remember his love. And as we looked at John, that's one thing you see over and over again, is his love for us. His love in coming to the world to begin with, giving up perfection and paradise and heaven to come to this destitute world where people hated him in a regular body, being a regular guy for 3.5 years, where he died a horrific death just to save us. In Hebrews, when it says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Why did he endure the cross? For you and I, the thought of you and I being with him in heaven, right? So when we take communion, we pause, because there's so many things that happen during the week, we pause just to think about that. Wow, thank you so much for loving me, Jesus. You bought me, if you're a Christian, you're saying, all right, your blood, which is represented by the cup, has washed me of my sins. Your body, which is represented by the broken bread, which is broken for me, it was my replacement, right? You took what I deserved. You took the punishment that I deserved. Why? Because you love me. As a response to that, since you bought me with your blood, help me to obey you. Help me to be your doulos. Help me to be your slave. Help the things that don't line up with what you want me to do, help them just to line up, right? What's me, I don't want anymore. I want more of you. Less of me, more of you is what I want, right? So, as always, I'm in the back. If I can pray for you in any way, I'd love to. If not, just use the time just to remember Jesus and what he did for you, right? So, dear Lord, we come before you, God. We're excited to finish another book of the Bible and excited to start a new one. And I pray, Lord, that regardless of whatever book we're going through, God, that you would help us to apply what we hear at church, what we read on our own. Just help us to do it, God. Help our lives to please you, God. And again, if there's ever a situation where our thoughts or our actions or the things we want to do don't line up with what you want us to do, may you always override us, God. We just ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.